preparation. That's good. I like that.
Good morning. For 35 seconds this morning, I thought I might get through this without crying. And then I cried all through worship and prayer this morning, and I was like, yeah, that's not going to happen at all. So when Jeremy asked me to share my Corpus testimony with you, I was at first super excited because my journey this year has been so incredibly beautiful, and it feels like a huge privilege to share what God has done in my life this year. Quickly followed by that was sheer panic, because I get to cry in front of you, and that is my favorite thing to do in the entire world. And the other kind of panicky part here is, how do you put this whole year's beautiful journey into words, and then words that fit in just a couple of minutes? So forgive the very probable incoming tears and the inadequate words, but here is a small snapshot into my life this last year. So I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the church, in a beautiful home with Christian parents. I went to a wonderful Christian school, and I learned a lot about the Bible, about theology, and about doctrine. I wouldn't say that I was, you know, like Paul the Pharisee of Pharisees or anything like that, but I did know a lot about Jesus, a lot about salvation, a lot about justification, and all of those things growing up. But as I got older, it felt like the disconnect between what I knew to be true and what I felt to be true just got larger and wider. I struggled to understand how the truths that I knew of the gospel actually impacted my life. And it really felt like there was this constant kind of wall around my heart that the truths of the gospel just couldn't penetrate into. I just kept bouncing off of the wall instead of really connecting with it. None of you knew me as a child, which I think is actually a really good thing, but I was a very rambunctious child. And from the time that I was a little girl, I really deeply believe that there was something wrong with me, that everybody else kind of had this sort of normalized personality where they fit into this neat little box, and here I was always on the outside of it. I was the crazy rambunctious child that literally could not sit still. Like, I would routinely fall out of my chair multiple times at the dinner table or throughout school, much to the rolling eyes and sighs of frustrated adults who just didn't understand why Alyssa couldn't get through lunchtime without falling off of her chair. I was Hurricane Alyssa, leaving kind of a trail of mess and destruction behind me. I was not neat or tidy or clean. I was the kid who grew things in their locker at school, and nobody really understood how that could happen. Seriously. I was impulsive. I spoke and acted from my emotions, often without thinking. I was loud and talkative and often spoke too fast. That has not changed, I don't think. I really lived life at a full decibel, bright and happy and colorful, and yet I often felt this weight of disapproval and of not being able to fit, simultaneously being not enough and at the same time way too much. Eventually, the weight of the two and the not enough took its toll on my heart and my soul, and I felt a deep outward rejection of who I was that moved inward and took its residence up in my core and in my heart. I saw my personality traits as being ridiculous, as being wrong, and even being sinful. That everything that I am and have been was wrong. And I longed to just be able to fit into the pretty box that it felt like everybody else could fit in. I went through a huge period of just suppressing myself. I would no longer be too loud or too shiny, too bright or too emotional, too much of a work or too much of a mess. I would conform to the expectations of those around me, and I would fit into that box come high water. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't. Slowly and steadily, I dulled and muted the brightness of the colors of my personality until there was just this dull gray. And I lived in the gray, in depression, rejection, abandonment, worthlessness, a broken mess, with no hope of redeeming, no hidden jewel, no worth, no beauty, nothing worth fighting for. For years, this was my normal, this constant yo-yo between struggling to fit into the box, never fitting into the box, saying, fine, I can't fit in the box, I'm okay the way I am, and then something would happen, somebody would say something, there would be an event, and it would just shove me back into the box and confirm everything that I believed about myself. Entering Corpus, I really had no idea that this was the belief system that I was operating out of. That's kind of the way belief systems work. We don't really realize that we have taken all of this in and started believing this until we're faced with the truth. And so, funnily enough, even when Jeremy asked me to write a testimony, and I went back through my Corpus stuff and I started looking at the beginning of my written journal, there were words on that page that shocked me and surprised me because I had no idea that those things had become so deeply ingrained in my mind and in my thinking. But through the Corpus season, I was faced with a mirror. I began to truly realize how I have viewed myself and the beliefs that I've had about my personality and my identity. And I've had to hold that image that I have to the image that God has of me and see just the chasm of difference between the two things. In the past, I thought that at the very least, God agreed with me about my ridiculousness, about the depths of my worthlessness, about my depravity, and that he was the kind of parent who saw me coming in my mess, in my hurricane Alyssa-ness. I make up words sometimes too. And that he, when he saw me coming with all of that, he at the very least sighed and rolled his eyes in frustration, or that he turned away in anger. I was coming with my messes, my brokenness, and just so much sin, and I felt like God's resigned sigh was his response. And in the mirror of Corpus, for the first time, I really truly realized that that is a lie. Now I know that I stand before the holy throne of God, clean, holy, and righteous. I am the bride of Jesus, intimately known by him, and so deeply loved and cherished. He sees me, my full personality, with my brightness and my loudness and my impulsivity, my emotions and my mess, and he calls me beautiful and he calls me beloved. He actually created me this way on purpose, and perfectly and beautifully, that I'm not too much of anything, but that he created me perfect, and his own redeeming work on the cross means that I have been justified, that from the moment of my baptism, I have been brought back to that state of perfection, that nothing I can ever do or say will change that, that no mess, no hurricane, no crazy thing that I do will ever change the fact that I am his beloved daughter. Nothing in heaven or hell can change the work that he has already accomplished in me. This is what God has done for me through this season of Corpus. Now, they just asked me to share my Corpus testimony, but because I'm here and have the mic, I am just gonna take a second here, and I just wanna encourage you that if you have felt God pressing the call of Corpus onto you, that you would just bravely and boldly say yes and let him figure out the details. We were only here for like 4 months before Corpus began, and we had very different plans for both our time and our money this last year. And yet, when we said yes, God figured out the details, because that's just kind of what he does. He's really good at taking nothing and making something really beautiful of it. So if you feel like there are barriers to you taking Corpus this year, regardless of what phase, I would just really love to encourage you to just say yes and to let him figure out the details. I also wanted to take a moment, because I'm here and I have the mic. They're never gonna give me the mic ever again, ever. I just wanna take a moment and thank all of you. this church has been through a beautiful and amazing journey, and I know that it has had its ups and its downs and its really hard times and its hard seasons. And there are many of you here that have struggled and persevered through these last years, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your faithfulness, for your obedience, and for your trusting of the Father and where He has led you, because it is because of that that I get to stand here with this testimonial. The work that God has done in my life would not have happened if it wasn't for your faithfulness and for your obedience. So thank you so much from the bottom of my heart.
Thank you, Alyssa. There's not much left to say after that. I love hearing the stories of what God does when we just give Him the space to do it. Saying yes to Him, all these doors open, and it's so beautiful what He does. I'm going to invite Joelle Duda to come up for a scripture reading this morning. And as she comes, I'm going to introduce Jeremy. You can come up as well. Jeremy Coote is a longtime member and elder here at Via Church Lethbridge. We're super excited to have him preaching here today. And so, this is a good day when our elders are up in front of us and sharing the word with us.
The reading is John 16, 16 to 24. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full."
Thank you, Joelle. Usually I'm back at the soundboard, so it's being on the opposite end of the mic isn't quite as fun. A little more scary seeing the fronts of your faces. The back of your heads are much nicer to look at from back there. So we'll see how this goes. It's nice to see Bruce and Laura back. If you've been following along over the past 5 years, they've been traveling around everywhere. And it felt like just months ago I was in South Africa and Germany, and it's now, I guess, Lethbridge, so good to have you home, and we've enjoyed traveling along with you. Anybody follow Ryan on Instagram? Everybody does, probably. Did you see his story, like, 2 days ago? Like, the bris or the pork butt, the pork shoulder you're smoking? Anybody else not get an invitation to that? Because I did not, and I was going to show up, and I was busy doing my sermon prep, so I didn't, but I wanted the invite. It looked really good. So this summer, we've been talking about summer in the vineyard. I was hoping for better things out of that. It's been, I was hoping for relaxation, some sun, some good times, and it hasn't been that at all. I was hoping for something like Kelowna, not so much like vines and prickly things that Rob was talking about. But it's been a summer of truth speaking from Jesus, and it's been hard to receive, but I think it's been really good for our body and for me specifically. In the last few chapters of John 15 and the beginning of 16, over these past weeks, the message of Jesus has been very clear to his disciples and to us. It's a message that he is about to die and that it's not going to be good for the disciples. He says there will be pain, there'll be hatred, persecution, and even death. Rob did an excellent job a few weeks ago delivering a difficult message of the world's hatred towards the mission of God on earth. He reminded us that the world's hatred is not directed at us, but at Jesus who is in us, the fruit of the branch that is abiding in the vine, and that it is God himself who will complete his mission on earth through the Holy Spirit. Alyssa, it was great to hear your testimony of Corpus. You could have done the rest of that. It would have been fine by me today, but that was really good. In Corpus, for me, one of the most impacting realizations was the understanding that my identity is not determined by my past sins and failures, but it is based on my standing as a son. And in the same way, we must also understand that when we are standing in our adoption as sons and daughters, that the world is going to see Jesus, and that's a good thing. But we also saw in chapter 15, that also means the world isn't always going to like what it sees. So we get both sides. The world is going to see Jesus in us, and it's either going to love it and love Jesus, or it's not, and it's going to hate Jesus, and that will feel like it's hating us. So now that we're all caught up on where we've come from, let's jump into these verses in chapter 16. We'll start off in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Anybody else read that and wish Amy Braun was saying it? Right? Does that half English, half Canadian accent? It sounds a lot better. Sorry. In verse 16, Jesus is talking about his upcoming death. He says, you will see me no longer. And in his resurrection, you will see me again. This is a theme that John keeps highlighting. And we can see through John's gospel that Jesus isn't shy about revealing this part of God's plan for salvation. We've got throughout the book of John, there's evidence of Jesus doing this. And he's speaking both to the disciples and to the crowds where the disciples are also present. In John 7:33, he says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. In verse 8:21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's a great verse if you want to study that one. Just a little homework about what Jesus is talking about there. Chapter 12, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you a little while longer. 13:33, yet I am with you a little, yet a little while I am with you. And further on, all the way up through 16, verse 5, which we got into 2 weeks ago, I think, with Amos. But now I am going to him who sent me. And then when we get to chapter 17 of our reading this morning, we see the confusion of the disciples. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. The confusion here from the disciples isn't because this is the first time they've heard Jesus say this. We just saw throughout John that he's been speaking about this his whole ministry. But they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They don't understand what he is talking about regarding his death and his resurrection. And now what's interesting about this section is it's the first time in a couple chapters since after the Last Supper and when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him that we actually hear from the disciples. Jesus has been walking with them up to the garden and talking to the disciples about what's going on, but we haven't had a response. And Amos kind of touched on this confusion and their lack of understanding regarding Jesus' death and resurrection a couple weeks ago in the first bit of chapter 16. The implication of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension are lost on the disciples because they are focused on what they are losing. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. And I don't think that it's an unreasonable response from the disciples. It's just that it isn't a heavenly response. They've placed all their hopes in Jesus. They've given up their lives to follow him. And now he's saying, I'm going to die. I will rise again, and I am going to go to my Father. So even in the best possible scenario, where everything Jesus said comes to pass, they are still going to lose their physical proximity to him. They're so focused on their loss that they can't see the good. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to bring out of the disciples' hearts. It's kind of like going to a meeting with Ryan, and he keeps pushing the hard issues, question after question after question, and it's starting to tick you off just a little bit. And you're like, okay, enough already. I came for coffee. This wasn't what I had planned. But Jesus is trying to get to their hearts. That is what we see in all those verses throughout John's gospel where Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection. He knows these questions are in the disciples' hearts, and he's bringing it up. He's reminding them again and again that this is going to happen, and there's nothing that they can do about it or he can do about it. This is God's plan. Now, we could identify three stages in the hearts of the disciples in this transition from life, or from death to resurrection. There's the highs where they see Jesus clearly, they see what's going on, and they understand they're physically with him, which is a great place to be, physically with Jesus. And then there's the lows where they don't see Jesus after he has died. And then there's the lulls, the waiting periods, and we see in John 21 that during this period the disciples go back fishing. They've waited long enough, and now just back to what we knew before. That's quite the roller coaster ride of emotions in a few short days from his death to his resurrection, to go from being physically close with Jesus to I'm going back fishing. That's quite the swing. I've been fortunate enough to experience all of these over the last 8 months or so, and that was before I knew I was preaching today. It was about living free last year. Actually, towards the end of the summer, so basically about a year ago, I was feeling that there was a transition coming from the Lord, and it was exciting. It's like, okay, there's new things coming. What's going on? I'm excited to see what he has prepared and is preparing for me and for my family, and that was a definite high, just hearing from him about these next steps to take, what it's going to look like for work and for my family and all this sort of stuff, and then there was a huge low, which happened at Living Free. There was an absence of Jesus. I had all these questions about what's going to happen next, what is it going to look like, all these specifics, and there was nothing. It was fog. Chanel, my wife, and I, we were praying one evening, and literally the image that we both saw was just the ship sailing, and you couldn't see anything. It was literally fog everywhere. I didn't know what to do. I did not know what to do at that point. And then there was the lull, the waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. And that's where we stand today, for me and my wife. We're still waiting. We don't know when it's going to happen, what it's going to look like exactly, but we know that he's got us on this plan. And honestly, the community has been very helpful to us during this time, constantly bringing back the promises of Jesus and to hold on to faith. John Harris isn't here. I'm guessing he's working at the coffee shop. No? Okay. Figured he's been working hard. But he's been a huge support for me in this. His story and his journey in this has been incredible to watch, to be a part of, and to have him support me in this way has been incredible. So it's been really good. But this death to resurrection transition requires a desperate holding on, trusting faith through the highs, the lows, and the lulls. It is easy to have faith in the high points when you see Jesus clearly and he's there. You can touch him, you can feel him, everything's great. But the difficult part is the perseverance of faith in the lows and the lulls. And Jesus understands this, and he responds to the disciples' confusion and their questions. This is in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'?" The sorrow the disciples feel comes out of Jesus' perceived absence. To the disciples, Jesus' absence was very real. His physical presence that was with them was gone. It goes away. When he dies, they do not see him anymore. But to us, the sorrow we feel is because of a perceived absence in Jesus. On this side of the resurrection and ascension, Jesus is never absent to us. It feels like it at times, but it doesn't mean that it's always going to feel like that. He is with us, and he is not going anywhere. and get into verse 20. It says, truly, truly, I say to you. In the NIV, it says most assuredly instead of truly, truly. I think we should use that more often. Sounds a whole lot better. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus already knows what's going to happen to the disciples, and he doesn't save them from it. Instead, he gives them the process of what they're going to go through and a promise. He tells them exactly what is going to happen and how the transition is going to feel, the highs, the lows, and the lulls. The reality is going to say that the world has won, and they're going to feel like maybe the world was right. Maybe the hatred towards Jesus was valid, and we've been on this false track for the last 3 years. And as it says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But the promise of Jesus is that sorrow will turn to joy. Jesus gives them an analogy of what it's going to look like. In verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. This was exactly our experience, Chanel, my wife and I, after our youngest Giada was born. During the last few months of pregnancy with our oldest Hadley, Chanel had a rib that would dislocate. So she had a big pregnant belly and it would keep popping out a rib. Extremely painful. So we used, you know, that medical tape and sports tape that pro athletes use that makes them look really good. They're really fast and it's really helpful. So she had this all taped up along her side. But according to her, it was very painful and discomfort. The tape was manageable. She could breathe and walk, but it was still very painful. However, all of this was completely forgotten after the labor. The labor process was incredible and honestly probably nothing short of a miracle. It was extremely quick, about 30 minutes, and I barely had time to park the car and run up to the delivery suite before Giada was born. And as soon as it was finished, Chanel looked at me and said she wanted to do it again. And I said, let's hold on a minute. The last 9 months, let's think back to how that felt. And we only have two kids, so we know how that ended. The pain and the sorrow of the pregnancy was quickly forgotten by the joy of the birth of our daughter. The pain and the sorrow is worth it because of the promise Jesus gives, the promise that our sorrow will turn to joy. The plan or the process that Jesus outlines is not just unavoidable, it's intentional. You can't have the birth without the pregnancy and all the pain that comes with that. So we need to have this plan and this process in place. And that's the way Jesus is outlining this for the disciples. And we get to part three, and we have, I've titled it, The End. That says, before Jesus tells them how to turn sorrow to joy, he gives them the end of the story, which is very helpful for us. And we see Jesus does this often, actually, in the Gospels. When he's outlining something or explaining something, he says, this is what's going to happen. This is how we're going to do it. And before he tells you how to get through it, you already know the end of the story, so you know you're going to get there. And you just have to now listen to the rest of it, and he'll explain it all. So in verse 22, Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Remember, the sorrow the disciples feel at this point is because of the coming absence of Jesus between his death and his resurrection. So Jesus makes them another promise, and he says, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. The joy that they feel will be forever. It will be a true joy, not based on their current circumstance or events, but wholly based on an eternal relationship with Jesus and one that is deeply rooted in prayer. So how do we know this? How do we know that their joy will be forever? Here's a little spoiler if you don't know the rest of the story. Jesus leaves them again. In a few chapters after John and into the book of Acts, we see that Jesus ascends to heaven. And the disciples begin to go through the highs and the lows and the lulls of this once again. But this time, they don't do what they did before and go back fishing. They exercise their faith based on past experiences and sorrow, and they wait. They wait for Jesus to send the Holy Spirit. and they wait. And they wait, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Why? Because Jesus said he would. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and they would have to wait. Jesus keeps his promises. So he's outlined the way this is going to happen. The plan that Jesus has is that they will have to wait. And then in verse 23, we see how this starts to all unfold. How will sorrow turn to joy? In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the important part. So if you're writing stuff down, like, you can start now. The rest of it, don't worry about. Jesus points out the root issue in the disciples' hearts. The sorrow of his perceived absence. So you see the familiar language we use at Via here with the root issues. There's issues going on in the hearts of the disciples, and Jesus is pointing at it and trying to get them to see it. Second, he shows them why they will feel this way. Actually, in this case, he shows them why they will feel this way, that their sorrow is going to come up. And third, he tells them the end of the story, that the sorrow will turn to joy. And lastly, he tells them how. So how does sorrow turn to joy? First, we need to look at, there's two different types of joy that we see here. And the first one is that there'll be a joy of understanding. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. What does Jesus mean by this? And the first part of that section is in that day, meaning after Jesus' resurrection, so that their understanding isn't going to happen once Jesus dies. They're still not going to get it. We see that as they go back fishing and they're confused. They don't know what's going on. But after Jesus is resurrected, they will start to understand. Jesus has warned them that they will be sorrowful until he sees them again. But when he sees them again, they will understand what he has said, and they will have a joy that no one can take from them. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples will not have to ask Jesus questions about his life, or about his death and his resurrection, which we see in chapter 16 they are currently doing. And they will no longer be confused, because they will understand what Jesus is talking about. And we'll get to that in the next section of chapter 16 and verse 25. But they will also have the Holy Spirit to guide them, which James talked to us about last week. Understanding comes after the sorrow and pain. There will be sorrow before there will be joy, but there will be joy. And that is the guarantee that Jesus tells us. This isn't meant to cause us even more sorrow, because we live on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. Our joy is not found in our circumstances, but in Jesus, who has already overcome them. Our joy reaches outside of our current situation to the victory that is already won. The book of Acts is full of examples of the early church being joyful in the midst of deep sorrow and pain. In Acts 12, Peter is arrested. Previously to that, James is arrested and killed. And after Peter is arrested, we see that the church prays for him. And what happens? Miraculously let go. The angel comes and delivers him from jail, and this is because the church in the body was praying for him. And as we read last week, the Holy Spirit, God himself, is present with all truths available to us, and that is why we can pray. Our understanding comes from the truths that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. The joy of understanding is that these truths are not going to be hidden anymore. I recently read this quote, and Todd can put it up there. You may know who this comes from. It says, if our prayers are dominated by our own needs, it's not that our prayers are wrong. It's that they are too infrequent to move beyond ourselves. And that brings us to the second part of where the joy comes from, the joy of prayer. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Here, when Jesus is saying, in my name, it's meaning the whole of Jesus, everything we talk about in Corpus 1. A complete understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has accomplished. In order to ask in Jesus' name, we must first know who he is. Who who are we asking on behalf of? In what way do we have access? To know who he is to know his nature and his will. And his will is to do the work of the Father. And once again, we look to Jesus as our model for this. And we see in Matthew 26, Jesus is at the garden. It's just following this section in John. And he goes to pray. And it says, Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little while farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the midst of deep sorrow and trouble, Jesus goes to the Father. And what does he do? He asks. He asks that the cup of suffering pass from him. And then comes one of my most favorite phrases in the Bible, "Nevertheless." If you want to get tattooed, like, that's a good one. "Nevertheless," that's a great reminder of the truths of the gospel. The power of that one word never fails to escape me. It shows equally true submission and true faith, that he's submitting to the Father's will, and he knows that what the Father has is what is best for him. "Father, whatever it is in your will, that is what I want also." So that this is what it looks like to pray in the name of Jesus. We get to the last verse in 24. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Here Jesus is ushering the disciples into a new spiritual era. Prayer was not foreign to the disciples. In fact, they had previously asked Jesus how to pray. And what did he tell them? Right there. So we've got that up there. That's a great prayer. That's a great place to start. A little side note is that Canon this year, Sarah Maynard challenged us to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. If you haven't been doing so, now's a great time to start and see how it changes things for you. It's been incredible. For me, it's one way, as Ryan tweeted, it gets me beyond myself. We don't see a whole lot of me's and I's in that prayer. It's all about Jesus and asking of the Father. So it gets rid of, for me, it gets rid of myself, which I like to spend most of my time praying about. So it's nice to move beyond that. So Jesus is telling the disciples to pray in his name, and this new spiritual era is based on the person and works of Jesus. The disciples prayed before, but now Jesus tells them to pray in his name. The assurance of a successful prayer lies in the fact that it is firmly rooted in Jesus, not in ourselves. Theologian Henry Sweet says this: "The name of Christ is both the passport by which the disciples may claim access into the audience chamber of God and the medium through which the divine answer comes." So how do we pray? First, pray all the time. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples were not passively waiting in the upper room, but they were compelled to prayer. They had witnessed Jesus in his ministry as he devoted himself to prayer. Their new understanding of things post-resurrection drove them to pray. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And secondly, we are to pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name doesn't change God's will, but man, it sure gets his attention. When he hears his kids calling out to him, he pays attention to their voices. We're not going to change the answer that he's going to give us, but he's going to listen. I'll take you a little back a little bit into my story of this transition that God has me on. It was really easy for me to pray during the high points, when I was seeing Jesus clearly, when he was giving me vision and the excitement that was in it. But when the lows hit, I wasn't really getting the answers I wanted, so I stopped praying. I didn't stop praying at all. I just stopped praying the way I should have been praying, and I was focused more on, okay, what am I doing? What am I doing wrong? This is what I want to see. How do I pray to get that? So I completely changed how I prayed, and it slowed things down a lot. I'm in the process of buying a building. I'm in commercial real estate, so I know that process well. I guide my clients through it daily. And then now that I'm doing it, it sucks. Everything that can happen in a real estate transaction has happened and has gone wrong. And I don't understand it, I don't get it. And I was extremely frustrated with this. And I've realized now, as I've studied these verses in John and have prayed about it, I think the Lord's been telling me that there was an easy solve for this, and it was to take myself out of my own prayers and to start praying in His name, that His will would be done. The nevertheless part, that's the part I forgot. It was, and this is what I want to see happen. So the Lord had brought some conviction upon me, and we're starting to see a little bit of change and the process is moving a little faster. But it was a humbling experience to have that happen to me. And if I'm honest, I think that this is happening a lot in the Canadian church, that people have stopped praying. I wish I could say that it's just me and that I'm the only one that has done this, but I don't think that's the case. Again, you can ask John Harris how many times I called him over the past few months and said, I don't think I can do this anymore. I've definitely heard wrong from the Lord. This isn't what I had planned. And I was acting just like the disciples. I was going to go back fishing, but I don't fish, so I don't know what I was going to do, but I definitely wasn't moving forward in the Lord's will. I had zero joy. Why? Because I wasn't praying in Jesus' name. I was praying in my own name. What does this look like missionally for us? If we want to see the power of God and the mission of God move throughout our city, throughout our province, and our nation, we need to be praying. We need to be praying for our leaders in the church, in city hall, in government, and we need to pray for them in the name of Jesus. We don't need to pray at them, at our frustrations and our anger with them, or because we don't like them, but we need to pray for them. We need to pray that the will of God would be moved through them. And that is how we will reach our city. Because as we've heard in the past few weeks, that it's not going to be us that's going to move the mission of God forward. It's not going to be the programs we have in our church and what we do, but it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father through us. And if we want to tap into that, we need to be aligned in His will. And if we are aligned in His will, we need to be praying and asking what that will is. And that is how we will see the kingdom come in our city. So as we prepare to come to the table, Ryan's coming up. Ryan can come up. The communion table is switched. Ryan usually has the thing on that side. Now it's backwards, so Ryan can come up. But we're going to look at this last section of John 16, verse 24. And John gives us a beautiful and simple equation. He says, ask. All you have to do is ask in Jesus' name, knowing who He is, what He has done, and what He has accomplished. And you will receive. This is grace. We just receive as sons and daughters. So we ask, and you will receive that. And the outcome is that your joy may be full. The fullness of joy comes not from doing, but from receiving. And He doesn't give just a little bit. He doesn't give just enough for you to get by. He makes it full. So having received from the Father, in the name of the Son, we get to enjoy and receive in all areas. In our work, in our worship, and in our families. And we get to receive it as a gift. So the joy that we receive from the Father is a gift to us, not something we've earned, not something that we have to strive for, but something that He's going to give to us. Thank you.